So Ephesians 2, and we'll be looking at verses 19 through 22. So we're going to be doing four verses. Last week, five. This week, four. Wow. Okay. So our text says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to learn from your word. We pray that we would receive your word as it is your word. And we pray that we would, it would cause us to think and to grow and to think about our own lives and to be introspective, and that it would also cause us to meditate on your word, to think through the implications of what it says. And as we look and long and memorize and meditate upon your word, we know that we will become more like you. And that's what we want, and we know that's your stated goal in Scripture. And so we pray to that end. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So, we have been learning in this section about the grouping together of Jews and Gentiles. And in verses 1 through 10 of this chapter, we saw the individual salvation. Now here, as I've already mentioned, we see the corporate Jews and Gentiles being brought together. And there's a lot of fun and good application, I think, that will come out of this. We've already seen. I've been reading in Acts in the mornings for myself. And in Acts 10, I think it was good timing to read all this. So in Acts 10 is when Peter is... He's the first apostle to preach Christ to the Gentiles. Now, where was I? He's the first apostle to preach Christ to the Gentiles. And his reaching out to the Gentiles there is sort of under duress. Because first of all, the angel of the Lord comes to Cornelius, tells him that his prayers will be answered, and then that God would send him a man named Peter. So the next day, Peter went up to pray. He got hungry. That sounds like a good order for things, right? Praying and then eating. I like that. Anyway, he became hungry, and then God gave him this vision where a sheet came down and a bunch of animals came out. And the Lord told them, and obviously some unclean animals came out, according to the law of Moses, unclean. Some animals came out, and the Lord told them, eat. Funny how it took three times, because the Lord had to tell him three times, take and eat. And Peter said every time, obviously, I think, no, Lord, I've never done anything like that. Anyway, that's just kind of his personality, isn't it? So we pick up in Acts 10, verse 17. And you could see why the first statement is made, because here's Peter, a good Jew, struggling with this concept of going to Gentile individuals and preaching the gospel. Verse 17, "Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius for having to ask directions for Simon's house appeared at the gate." So God obviously brought all this together. Verse 18, "And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision," so take up and eat the unclean animals, "the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Obviously, he's going to have misgivings, and the Spirit told them not to, because he was not used to this. He was not used to hanging out with Gentiles and preaching the gospel to them. Verse 21, "Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." And so he did. He preached the gospel to them. The Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his household and all the people that he invited, meaning they got saved. Now, what's interesting, and the reason why I point this out, is because in Acts 2, the Spirit fell on the apostles, right? Jewish men. In Acts 8, the Holy Spirit fell on Samaritans, whom were not Jews, they were half-breeds. In Acts 10, the Holy Spirit came on Gentiles. What the writer of Acts is showing you is that all these Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles were all part of the church because they've been baptized, or we could use the word baptized with the Holy Spirit. That if you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, you are in Christ. We are all one body. And I'll just read it to you. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We were all made to drink one of one Spirit." And that really sums up the passage that we're looking at in Ephesians. That we are one. It doesn't matter whether you work here or there, whether you're the boss, what color of skin you have, what country you're from. If you are baptized by the Holy Spirit, you are a Christian, and you are just as equal as everybody else as a Christian. You are saved, destined for heaven and growth on earth. So, and that's what we've been seeing in our passage in Ephesians 2. We are one new man. We're all, the union was stated in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, this is Ephesians 2:13, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Last week we saw how Christ is our peace and how he made that possible. He made two groups into one. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, and he abolished in his flesh the enmity, which caught from the law. We talked about all those things. Now, that's why verse 19 begins with, "So then." He is concluding all these remarks that he's made, that we're one, that the barrier wall has been broken down, that Christ is our peace. Now he's concluding. He's giving a conclusion to the section, consequences for this union. This is who we are and what God has made us to be. And so, but what's interesting here is Paul's going to add some metaphors. He's already been using metaphors of like a barrier wall that's been broken down, abolishing things, making two groups into one. He's our peace. Now he's going to have more metaphors that talk about our new relationship in Christ. Verse 19 begins that. And so here are some metaphors or some ways in which God describes what we are as Christians. Verse 19, so here's our new relationship. "So then, you," okay, refers back to the Gentiles, "you are no longer strangers and aliens." Stop there. Now, these are interesting terms. These are synonymous terms. The first word is strangers, refers to people living in a foreign land who do not have the right to be a citizen because they're not there legally. Stranger, the second word, excuse me, aliens, not referring to the kind that are in Roswell. These are illegal aliens, someone who's in a country illegally. Now, again, for the politically minded person, the barrier wall last week has nothing to do with the southern border wall. Strangers and aliens has nothing to do with people pouring over that border. No, it's not what he's talking about, obviously. But I know that would be a popular verse. These would be popular verses in our culture to preach today, but don't have anything to do with that. Okay, but there's definitely some illustrations that we can make here in just a moment. But notice verse 19. "So you were strangers and aliens. You were an illegal people, illegal aliens. But you," strong contrast, "but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." There's a couple more metaphors. Fellow citizens of God's household. So you can see the illustration that would come from our culture today. Any sane country would not allow illegal people to cross their border at any moment because there's all sorts of things that come in: drugs, sex trafficking, possibly terrorists, all sorts of things, right? All sorts of bad things. It's not a good idea. Sickness, there's lots of stuff that comes through. And I'll stop there because I don't want, there's more stuff that comes to my mind but has nothing to do with the sermon and it's just political. So I'll stop. So obviously a sane government would stop that and put a stop to it somehow. So the illustration is this. So what God has done in Christ is he's permitted strangers and aliens to reside in his kingdom or country, we might say. And he's permitted it. For example, verse 13, he's by his blood, he has made this possible. The previous passage, by his grace, he has made this possible. So you were a foreigner. You weren't where you're supposed to be, but he has made you a fellow citizen. So, but let's not let us Christians off the hook. Now, there's also a way to think of it like this. It is not just illegal aliens who can break the law, but it's also legal citizens. So if you're a legal citizen now in God's kingdom, here's how you can break the law. If you're not growing in the Lord and working out your salvation with fear and trembling, striving for a holy life, then you could say technically you're a traitor to your king. Why? Because you're not doing what he's asked, right? In the middle, say you were a serf, you were a pauper in the kingdom of your king, and he comes with an announcement of his messenger, and his messenger says, you must do A, B, C, and D, or I will kick you out of my kingdom, or worse, I'll put you to death. You did what he said, right? In that feudal system in the Middle Ages in Europe, you did what the king said, or you're done. The same is with our king. We don't mess around with his rules. What he says goes. And if you don't obey him, you could be considered a traitor. You are considered a traitor. And so, here is this king, God, who's permitted you entrance into his country. So what do we do with his rules? We obey them. They're his. It's his kingdom. It's his rules. It's the way it will be. And so, if we don't do this, if we do things our own way, you know, it doesn't matter what I do and I can do things the way I want to. If we have that mentality, I'll live any old way I want. Well, that's not the way it should be, because the world will look at us and laugh, and the worst thing is they'll mock Christ. So we want to be obedient to our Lord because we are his citizens. And that's what the text says, verse 19. But you are fellow citizens with the saints. And notice it says with the saints. It doesn't say you are fellow citizens as individuals, but you are fellow citizens with other Christians, the body of Christ. And then he also says at the end of verse 19, and are of God's household. You are a part of God's household. It's interesting. The word for house in Greek appears several times in this section, just kind of built into other words, but has this, we're household members. We belong to God. We belong to him. Now he's going to use the household. He's going to use the metaphor of household here in verses 20 through 22. He uses the metaphor of temple. We are a temple of God. For now, he's talking about household. So our heavenly citizenship, family membership are not distinct roles or positions, but simply different views of the same reality. This is who we are. We belong to God. We are citizens of his kingdom. Now, this also says, now this might be a little bit controversial until it's all explained, but all believers, then there are no distinctions between any of us. I know that our culture says there's no distinction between men and women. This is true when it comes to salvation. There are no distinctions between men, between male and female, slave and free, Greek and barbarian, as Paul says, when it comes to salvation. We're all equal. We're all the same. Now, that would probably make the world upset, but it doesn't matter. They're upset about everything. Anyway, not only are all believers created in the image of God, but we're also saved in the same way, thus making us equal. Thus, when we get to Ephesians 5, we're not there yet. Before even Paul says that women are to submit to their husbands, he says we're all to submit to one another. Well, that's not something that's talked about a lot, is it? That's almost taboo. We don't want to talk about that kind of stuff. It just means we are submissive to one another, to one another's needs. We put others first before us. We're all equal because we're all equal in Christ. Now, this is where the problem comes in. This is where the controversy comes in. Because if you look over at Galatians 3:28, this is where feminists or, just the world today, it says, see, we're all equal. We're all equal, and we should all be treated equal. If the WNBA only has 10 people in the stands, they should get big contracts just like in the NBA, even though they have 20,000 people in the stands. Although that doesn't make sense. If you have 10 people in the stands, you're not going to be able to pay the bills. But anyway, that's a different topic for a different time. But Galatians 3:28, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, There is neither slave nor freeman. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. See, they say, oh, look, see, we're all equal. I told you men and women are equal in their roles. Is that what it says? It's not what it says. It says we're equal. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And actually, if you look at the context, you don't have to look at it now. If you look at the context when you get home, you'll see that the context is talking about salvation, not roles. But this is their go-to verse. A similar idea is found in the verse I read to you earlier, 1 Corinthians 12:13, that we all, if you've been baptized into Christ, we're all one in Christ. That's where the equality is. Now, Ephesians 5 will tell us later when we get there in a couple, I don't know how long, I'm not going to say. In Ephesians 5, we'll make it clear that we do have different roles as men and women, and that's okay. This is how God has designed us. This is who we are. We have different roles, but we're all equal in Christ. So in other words, a man who's going to beat down his wife and say, submit to me, you know, submit to me, you got to do whatever I say, has forgotten that they're equal in Christ in salvation. So there's a balance. There's a balance of submission. There's also a balance that we're equal in Christ. So anyway, that's just a plug for what's to come and the beautiful and wonderful things that Paul is teaching us. So as he says here, back in Ephesians 2, we are fellow citizens and fellow family members, equal in every spiritual way before God. So there's more application here. If God accepts each one of us and we're equal in salvation, the question that's begged, then we should accept one another, right? Right? Doesn't matter what you look like, doesn't matter what you feel like, doesn't matter what kind of job you have. We're all equal in Christ when it comes to salvation. So then we should treat each other that way, correct? We shouldn't lord it over, well, I've been a Christian for longer than you, and I can tell you what to do, and you know, my life is better, I'm more godly than you, and I say God with a W in it, so I'm more spiritual, blah, blah, blah. No, it's not how it works. In fact, we learn from the psalmist in Psalm 119 that sometimes he learns from his teachers, and sometimes he's able to teach his teachers. They're equal in Christ. And so, this is also by way of application, we see that it's real obvious that when there are church squabbles, divisions, and infighting, it does not honor the Lord at all. It doesn't honor him. And that's the thing that makes me upset most about any kind of church split, is that it's dishonoring and displeasing and mocks Jesus Christ. It mocks him. And the world looks and goes, those fools, those idiots, how could they? And what we do is we mock the Lord Jesus. And that's what's frightening. That's what's horrible. So we know that in church settings, false teaching can't be tolerated. Tyrannical leaders can't be tolerated. Even passive leaders can't be tolerated. But in the same vein, ungodly infighting or cliques or religious groups, people pretending to be more godly are untolerated by the Lord too. Doesn't honor and please him. A few examples come to mind. Look at Philippians about church dissension. And Paul just calls them out. But look at Philippians chapter 4. He calls out a couple of sisters. Sisters in the Lord. Which I think is interesting. Philippians 4. So one example of church infighting, squabbling is not tolerated. Philippians 4, verse 2, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. He's urging them to be in harmony. What's that mean? They weren't in harmony. Something was wrong. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also, possibly talking to the pastor of the church, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. So they've helped out Paul in the past. Now they're fighting. Together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Anyway, he's saying their believers start acting like it and being harmonious together. Now jump back over to Galatians. There's another one. This one's even more frightening. Galatians. That church squabbling based on the fact that we're one in Christ should not be tolerated, should not exist, but it does at times. Galatians 5. And notice, like last week, we talked about how usually Christian liberties spark fights and division. And here's one example. Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, in other words, act like animals, right? Sometimes when fighting, we fight with one another, we act like animals. We act like National Geographic, where the tiger or bull, lion destroys whatever, the cheetah or whatever is out there, the deer, okay? So he says, take care that you are not consumed by one another, that you, you know, destroy one another. But rather, what he says there is love one another, serve one another. And when you're loving and serving one another, you're not going to devour one another. Now here's, now go to Galatians, 1 Corinthians 1. I think this one is even more interesting in their problems. Now we know the Corinthians had many, many, many problems and squabbles. And part of their problem was is they divided up into groups, right? I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, so I'm of Christ. I'm even more spiritual than everyone else. But 1 Corinthians 1, and this is at the very outset of the letter. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or Peter, and I am of Christ. Turn over to chapter 3. He mentions it again. And this actually follows on him talking about that we're temple, or temple of God. Chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 21. So then let no one boast in men. Don't boast in Peter, Paul, and Apollos, and whoever else. For all these things belong to you. Whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. That's our focus. So he's saying, let's use modern names, because maybe Peter, Paul, and Apollos don't matter to you in this way. Well, I'm going to separate, you know, I follow John MacArthur, I follow R.C. Sproul, I follow Paul Washer, I follow Adrian Rogers, I follow on and on. That's great. I think they're all men of God. Wonderful. Two of them are in heaven already. But some people follow them blindly. And I don't think that's healthy. I'm not saying anything bad about the men I just listed. What I'm saying is what could be bad is their followers, not them. Because I've had people tell me, well, I love John MacArthur. He really is my pastor. Well, no, he's not. No, he's not. You're not going there. Aren't you going to our church? Then who's your pastor? What's going on? He's not. Unless you move there and become a member of the church, right? That's what's dangerous. That he's not your pastor. I've even heard, what's the fellow's name? Vodi Bakum. Somebody asked him, he was at a conference, and somebody asked him, I consider you my pastor. And he said, well, I live in Zambia, and you live in, let's say, Ohio. I'm not your pastor, he said. He nailed it. He's not. Whoever his pastor is in Ohio is his pastor. What I'm trying to say is we should not get it in our heads like the Corinthians did that this famous guy is my pastor. Because that's not healthy. That's not real. It's not real. Now, am I saying you can't listen to them? That's not what I'm saying. I just said they're men of God. I've heard all of them, read some of their books. They're good. They're good. Fantastic. But we shouldn't fall into the trap that, like these Corinthians, right? Because what happens? Causes division. Every time. Because you have a group that says, well, I'm a Sproul, I'm with MacArthur. What does that do? Divides us, doesn't it? Divides us. It's not where we should be. Why can't we love both of them? Now, they disagree in areas, but you can still love someone. Okay. Oh, no, I won't say. Okay, so now we move on back to Ephesians. What I'm saying is, or what the text is saying, what I'm trying to say, what the text is saying, is that we're no longer strangers, no longer aliens. We're fellow citizens. We're of God's household. We should not be squabbling. We should be one as God says to. So now we see this new establishment in verse 20. He's going to talk about a building. He's going to talk about a temple that we're building on to. So again, the metaphor in verse 19, or the metaphors are we're citizens of God's household. Now the metaphor changes into temple. Now I guess I should, I guess I've been battling all week. When should I say this? Well, I'm going to say it now. In Ezekiel 40 through 48, there's a temple that it talked about. It will be during the millennial reign of Christ. And there will be animal sacrifice. And that boggles my mind. Why? Why is that necessary? I think there are good reasons. I'm not going to go into it now. But all millennials will say the temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48 is the church. No, it's not. No, as we'll see in Ephesians 3, the church was a mystery. It is not the church. It's a literal temple during the millennial reign of Christ. Anyway, I just wanted to say that up front, just in case you're thinking, Mike, I think the temple, anyway, okay. But maybe you don't think that way. I do. Okay. Now, now we see in verse 20, he says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, this household is being built on the foundation. Now, this word for built on is in the present tense, denoting that the church is still being built today. Jesus said, I will build my church, right? He's still building it. The rapture has not occurred. The rapture will end the church effectively. In other words, the current church is being built upon the apostles. And obviously, the apostles are being built on the cornerstone, Christ, obviously, which is what the text will say here in a minute, as we'll see. But it says here, built on the apostles and prophets. Now, the apostles were speaking to the men that we know as the apostles in the Gospels. Prophets is speaking to New Testament prophets. Cannot be speaking about Old Testament prophets because the church was a mystery. Talking about the church being built up here. Also, it's mentioned, this apostles and prophets is mentioned three times. It's mentioned here. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. Okay, the church was not made known to the Old Testament people, prophets. As it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. It's referring to prophets and apostles of the New Testament. Same with Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. He gave apostles and teachers, as we will see there, or apostles and prophets, excuse me, those offices he gave to the church as a foundational to help the church start. Now, those gifts aren't given anymore. So when you see on TBN a guy calls himself an apostle, he's not an apostle. Anyway, we're getting off track. Okay, but consider the implications of verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, stopping there. There are some interesting implications here. Look at John 14. Now, John 14 is in the middle of Jesus' final words to his apostles, right? His believing apostles, because he had one unbelieving apostle. But these are words are spoken to his believing apostles. Now, we know that a couple of the men in that room that night penned scripture. Matthew, John, and Peter. Right? Those men penned scripture. And this is what Jesus says in John 14, 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Often people take this verse and go, oh, I can just read the scripture one time and it'll bring to remembrance every single time. That's not what the interpretation of this verse is. He's actually telling the apostles in that room that night in the upper room that some of you, well, I will help bring to remembrance the word of God that I taught you. In other words, in their preaching later and for three men specifically when they wrote down scripture. Now, by way of application, it just means that we have scripture. So the implication is the church being built on the apostles is their teaching, the word of God, the book that you hold in your hands. The New Testament was written by either the apostles or close associate to the apostles. This is what the church has been settled on. Foundation is on that. Another implication then is this. There are many churches today that don't teach the apostles' teaching. Thus, what can we conclude? They're not a church. They're not a church. Why not? Because they're not following the doctrine of the apostles. And this, by definition, is what a true church is. They follow the doctrine of the If you look in Acts 2, early on, it says they follow the teaching or the doctrine of the apostles. That's what a church does. Teaches what the apostles taught. And if it doesn't, it's not a church. It's building somewhere else with wood, hay, and straw. Somewhere else. Now back to our text. So the apostles are building on a foundation, or building on, excuse me, it says Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now this is interesting, the significance of the cornerstone. In modern days, a cornerstone might be more decoration or dedication. You know, they come to a ribbon cutting ceremony and they might have the building's already behind them built and they have maybe a cornerstone. See, this is our cornerstone, and they dedicate the building. That's not what Paul's talking about here. That's not the case in ancient times. In ancient buildings, a cornerstone was the most important and the first stone laid, and everything upon that. So it depended upon the importance of that cornerstone being laid just correctly for the rest of the building to be built on top of it, which being built on it, the stones that come after are tied to it. They're firmly tied together and build a strong foundation. And in Isaiah 28:16, he calls the cornerstone a stone of testing, meaning that every stone was by which every other stone that was laid on that foundation was adding to the structure and was measured by the cornerstone, which was important for it to be laid properly. In other words, what's going on here is that Christ is the most important stone. He is the first one, and the apostles built on him. Where did the apostles learn their teaching? From Jesus. I mean, the Old Testament prophets, of course. And so we're building upon that. And the church is still being built today. Now, I've never built a building before in my life, but I have played Jenga. If you don't put those first three blocks at the bottom securely on a flat surface, you're going to have trouble, right? Probably the first move before you can get it up. Obviously, that's a simplistic illustration, but they're of utter importance. You probably don't start your Jenga building on a carpet, put it on a flat surface. Otherwise, you'll mess up the entire thing. Anyway, what I'm trying to say is the apostles simply repeated what Jesus taught, and they expounded on what he taught. That's why they're building on him. And if we don't teach what Jesus taught and his apostles taught, then we're not building the church. The church is not being built here. And when Jesus says, "I will build my church," that's really what the idea is. If we don't teach what he teaches and we don't obey what he says to obey, we're not a church. We're a country club, a social club. We're just a group of people who get together on a Sunday morning for no reason to eat, have snacks, and laugh a little bit, right? But without being too judgmental, and I'm not trying to be judgmental in a hypocritical way, consider how many buildings have the name church plastered on the outside. They're not really the church. They're not teaching what the apostles taught. In fact, they reject what the apostles taught. Oh, Paul said homosexuality is a sin. Oh, we reject that. Oh, you reject the apostles' teaching. We reject that Paul said that man and woman must be married together. That's how the only way it works. Oh, well, we reject that. Oh, we don't teach the apostles' teaching. You see, you can go right on down the line. And Jesus taught the same things. Although they'll be quick to say, well, Jesus never taught about homosexuality. You're right, he didn't. But other people did in the Bible, and they're just as equally in authority. Anyway, so we need to be mindful that if we're not interested in discipleship, not interested in doctrine from the apostles, we're not interested in evangelism, we're not interested in obedience to God, then we should not call ourselves a church. Community, bunch of people who get together and eat. I don't know, right? We're not Community Bible Church if we don't. So we build on the apostles and prophets. We build on Christ himself. Verse 21. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Here's where he calls the church a temple. Again, not Ezekiel's temple. Now, obviously, we're individuals being made up of the body, but we are a group. Notice that the church presently is growing again. It says, is growing into a holy temple. It is. That's a present tense. It's continually growing. Christ is still building his church. Now, this word for being fitted together is interesting. It's interesting because the word picture that comes out of it is amazing. Now, the builder would have to prepare the surfaces, including the cutting, the rubbing, the testing of the stones. And this entails what he's putting together. It's, I guess a fence may, be made of stone. And you have to put these stones together. Now, it's interesting because Paul, when he's talking about this, didn't have a Lowe's in town, did he? There was no Lowe's in Ephesus. There were no pallets that had bricks or cinder blocks or any kind of bricks or anything, right? They're all cut and they all look the same, right? They all look the same. They're the same exact size. He didn't have that. The builders would have to go out into a field and pick up stones and sort through all the stones. They didn't have trucks either, so that's a lot of lifting, or wagons made out of wood or whatever. So they'd have to bring, the point is they'd have to bring different sizes, shapes, makes, I guess, if you want to call stones. They'd look different. None of them looked the same. They weren't on a pallet. They didn't come out of Lowe's store. So these builders would have to take stones that look different, oblong, different shapes, sizes, and put it into the fence or the building to make it work. And you can see the illustration already. We're all different shapes and sizes. We're all in different spiritual realms. We all have different circumstances. And individual stones are put into the building. We are individual members who are put into the building, and we're all being built up into Christ, into this temple that Paul says. In other words, in this case, there'd be a deliberate choice on the guy who's making the building. He'd have to grab the certain stone that fit this spot in the fence or the building, because they didn't all look the same. And this is what God is doing in you if you're a believer. We're not equal in size. We're not equal in shape or anything else. We all look different. We all act different. But we harmoniously fit together because the Lord makes it this way. Again, it goes back to being in harmony. Remember the two women, they weren't living harmoniously. We have to live harmoniously because we're in the same building. And I guess in a negative way, we're stuck together. Right? And that's not bad. I guess that's not so negative, but I mean, I guess it sounds negative. And I think of it like, I guess I go back to hearken to my playing video game days, but like Tetris, you have to make each piece fit nicely so that at the bottom it disappears because you've made a mash or whatever the game was. So in the same way, Christians are not mass-produced. We're not on a pallet. We don't all look the same. We're all different. But God has taken us, shaped us, molded us, put us into this building, this temple, he calls us. And we're filled with different kinds of people. In the church, there's diversity in unity. People whine and complain about everybody needs to be the same. I'm sorry, I don't want 1984 to be real. I don't want to all wear the same clothes, have the same job, have the same hours, have the same everything. I don't want to be that way, do you? That sounds awful. Everybody drives the same car. Everybody works at the same office. Everybody does the same thing, looks the same, and you can't tell the difference. But this is not how God has made us. We are diverse, but he's unified us and putting us together in this building. And we all look like different stones because we are. Now, there's some application that come out of this. Sameness and everyone being the same is often a characteristic of what in the church? A cult. A cult. All the women have the same dresses. All the men have the same hobbies. If they don't have the same hobbies, well, you're not part of us. You're not us. You can't be us. That's a cult. You can't be a part of our church because you don't act the same way that we do. There is diversity and unity. We should be suspicious of any kind of teaching where it all ends up everyone looks the same and acts the same and is the same. We should be very suspicious. That should make the hair on your neck stand straight up and red flags boingo, boingo, or whatever noises coming out of in your mind. We are meant to be individuals made up in the body, not all the same. And in this household, as he says in verse 19, we're household, but now here he's talking about growing into the holy temple or sanctuary in the Lord. We're in this temple. And he keeps adding to the structure. It just keeps getting taller, we might say, or bigger, however you might say it. It's growing because it's a still growing today. So, this means, again, by way of application in this present context, that this building's still growing. The church is still growing. And we should be careful to not hinder it. And the way that we hinder the growth of the church is in our individual lives. I don't care about spiritual things. I don't want to read the Bible. I don't want to take time to pray. That doesn't help the body. That doesn't help everybody else. The emphasis here in the text is on unified growth of the building, the body of believers, into this temple. And the emphasis here is not on individual growth, it's on corporate growth. And he's going to elaborate on this, Paul does, in the next verse, in verse 22. That he says, we are built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So what I'm about to say may not make you feel comfortable, but you can't just be a top-notch Christian by yourself. You can't do it by yourself. Think about it. Let's stop and take a step back and think about how well does your marriage work out if you're by yourself? Is that a marriage? I mean, I even looked up in Merriam-Webster expecting all sorts of answers for marriage when I looked up marriage. And it says, basically, a wedding together of two individuals. Okay, it didn't say male and female. That's okay. I didn't expect that but the Bible says that. Okay, so a man and a woman come together and are married. How well does it work out if the male's over here by himself going, I'm married, but he's by himself? It doesn't work, right? It doesn't work. That's not marriage. That's the same thing, the same principle as a Christian who says, I don't really need the body of Christ. But basically what they've demonstrated is that they don't read the Bible, right? They're off in their own little world, just like this guy's over here in his marriage without his wife, whatever that means. It's not a marriage. So the Christian who separates him or herself from the body of Christ, what does that say about them? They're not in a good position. So then consider how strong your marriage is if it's done by yourself. Then how strong is your Christianity when it's done by yourself? Right? Not very strong. But there are people who live that way. Well, you know, there's a bunch of hypocrites at that place. I've been reading my Bible since whatever day, and I don't need to go to church. I don't need the body of Christ. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir because you're here, but the principle needs to be said. We need each other. We need each other. We're all in need of each other because that's what this text is indicating to us. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 4, two are better than one, right? Two are better than one. You get three together and it's difficult, more difficult to break up that apart. And that's good. Our life, our personal lives, our sin, our growth affects the other member of the body of Christ. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 1. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Remember, as I mentioned last week, if you're a finger, that means you're attached to the hand, which is attached to the forearm, which is attached to the shoulder, blah, blah, right? You're not by yourself. You can't run off by yourself as the finger or the arm. So let's say if the bicep runs away from church for 10 years, what's the shoulder and the hands going to do, right? It affects everybody, right? It's real. And Paul uses these same, and I elaborated on them, but in 1 Corinthians 12, he says something like this. We are connected. Look at beginning in verse 14, 1 Corinthians 12. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand and I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he has desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which are we deem as less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members because much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member that which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. We are one. Individuals who make up one. If we don't work together as a body, let's just say there's an individual that says, I don't want to work together with the body. I don't want to be a part of them. They then cannot stop and say, I'm a stout Christian. No, they're not. No, they're not. You can't be a stout individual Christian if you're not a stout corporate Christian. Now back to Ephesians, and we'll finish with verse 22. Verse 22, in whom, refers back to Christ, in whom, now referring back to Gentiles, you also being built together into a dwelling place, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Okay, we're fellow citizens of the household of God. Jews and Gentiles have been brought together. Now, in the Old Testament, God dwelt in the tabernacle, then in the temple on earth, right? Now, the New Testament says he dwells in the temple in two ways. And they're both, I'm going to go back there again. I have you in 1 Corinthians. It's not surprising to me that Paul talks a lot about the body of Christ in Corinthians because they were divided. They were severed. Man, so many churches today could use an exposition of 1 Corinthians. Anyway, 1 Corinthians verse 19. He's talking here about the individual Christian. It says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Now go back to 1 Corinthians 3:16. Now he's going to talk about the church is the temple. And he has some pretty strong words here about the church. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, the church, God will destroy him. But the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. That's what Ephesians 2:22 is referring to, the corporate temple, church. Now, what he says in 1 Corinthians 3:16 is a warning. No one can destroy the earth. No one can destroy the church. People can damage it. People can mock Christ. People can try to destroy it. But he says, if you try to destroy it, God will destroy you. That's scary. That's why I would say church splits are not something to rejoice over. Now, I know that we were involved in one, I think for some good reasons, but it still grieves my heart. Because we are involved in something where Christ is mocked. This is not trivial. And if people try to bring down him, boy, oh boy, he will bring them down. For God to destroy a person, as he says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, means they will experience eternal judgment. The punishment is so serious because God's temple is holy. It's important. Now, I'm not saying I'm not naming anybody that's going down. I'm not saying that. Don't put that on me. What I'm saying is what the text says. We don't mess with the church of God. We don't mess with it. Now, I know that guys like Benny Hinn, he says stuff like, don't touch God's anointed. And he's referring to himself when people mock him. He's saying, don't mock me, and I'm God's anointed. You can't touch me. No, I think it's the other way around. God doesn't look on too fondly of those who, say, toss out pastors, those who run off the flock or mistreat the flock or make you feel like you're not important or equal, as we've talked about. It's not pretty for them. I find it interesting that in the Old Testament, the Antichrist is characterized as a bad shepherd who mistreats his flock. Isn't that interesting? He's the opposite of Christ. Christ is the good shepherd. He takes care of his flock. But the Antichrist, he doesn't. He abuses the flock. We got to be careful then what God says is good, the church. Jesus says, I will build the church. And to step on that and try to destroy it, not a good place to be in. And something else for us to think about before we leave. The way to destroy a local church is to focus on worldly wisdom rather than the gospel, which is what Paul says. He goes on to say in 1 Corinthians. And the context says there is that they were divided over teachers. They were focused on less important issues than the gospel, like self and liberties or false doctrine. So if you want to destroy a church, focus on yourself. If you want to destroy a church, give in to false teaching. If you want to destroy a church, focus on your liberties. So what's the opposite? If you want to build up the church, focus on Christ, not yourself. Serve others before you serve yourself. You see the difference? One is, that sounds awful, because it is. And the other sounds, wow, that's humbling. But this is what Jesus did, right? He came to, not to be served, but he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. But some churches are big and they say our translation of the Bible is better than your translation, and our leaders are better than your leaders, and our things are better, and you're false and we're true. I think they're not focusing on Christ, are they? They're focusing on their translation. They're focusing on their things that are better, their programs that are better. Let's focus on Christ. He's the cornerstone, not us, but he is. I love it when people say, well, I heard this guy teach something in a sermon that I don't like, and I'm never going to listen to him again. I would really like that guy to say that to his wife. I disagree with you, so I'm never going to listen to you again as my wife. Think about that. That's not happening, is it? That's foolish. So why would you do that with some guy that teaches one thing that you don't like? But this is where churches are at. They're focused on me, myself, and I, aren't they? Not on Christ. If someone teaches the gospel, like Paul says in Philippians 1, they teach the gospel. They taught the gospel even to make his imprisonment more difficult. He said, praise the Lord for preaching the gospel. Can you do that? Can you praise the Lord for someone that's preaching the gospel? You may not agree with him. You may not like where he's at. You may not like the church he's at. But can you stop and say, well, at least he's preaching the gospel. Praise the Lord. And to end with this, because I said some pretty uppity things, I think. Anyway, I'm in an uppity mood, I guess. As we leave here, we mention this passage. We leave this passage. We see the triune Godhead mentioned again. God is the one who's creating the new place, the new person into a holy temple. Christ, through the work of reconciliation, is the cornerstone of this temple. And the Holy Spirit is the manner by which God dwells in the new structure he's creating. So you see the entire Trinity involved. And when God is involved, we ought to tread carefully and walk carefully and walk in a way that's pleasing to him. And not just any old manner that we want and flippantly and as if we won't stand before him. We need to be careful. And we need to honor him and glorify him. This is his church. It's not ours. It doesn't belong to any one member of us, but we're all part of it. And we're all members of it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that's clear. Lord, we thank you that you are, that as individuals, if we're in Christ, we are no longer strangers and aliens, and we are being built up, even though we're different, we're diverse, we're from different places, we have different thoughts and preferences, but you have brought us together to unify us into a temple of God. And I pray that we would tread carefully as we pursue godliness in our own life and being filled with the Spirit, that we'd be careful to make the right biblical judgments, that we would be careful not to make hypocritical judgments, that we would be honoring and pleasing to you as individuals, so that we might be honoring and pleasing to you as a group, as a corporate body. And those words are make us feel uncomfortable. Those who try to destroy the temple of God, you will destroy him. You will destroy them. That's frightening. We pray that we would not stand in your way. We pray that we would be obedient in all areas of our lives. We know that we will stumble and fall. We thank you for your grace to forgive us when we stumble and fall. But we pray that we would get out of your way and follow your lead and do what it is that you'd have us to do, so that Christ might be honored and glorified and not mocked among us, but glorified in all things we do. In his name we pray. Amen.